are listening to Pastor Ben Eckel of Calvary Chapel, Keweenaw Peninsula, in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. Tune in each week as Pastor Ben teaches through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Or watch us live on Sunday mornings at 11:30 a.m. Eastern Time on our Facebook page. You can access our library of teachings at www.cckeweenaw.com.
Ben said, I'm Pastor Jeff Soll. I'm from Calvary Chapel down in Madison, Wisconsin. And been there, it'll be 25 years next year. Nice chair you got here, dude. Oh, I know, man. I know, he pulled this one out of the closet over there, I saw.
Give him this one. Let's see what happens.
We'll get you, like, next year will be Dave Grohl's throne.
Yeah, okay, very good, yeah. Six lions going right down that way. I grew up playing music down around Milwaukee back when Wisconsin was like the last 18-year-old drinking state in the country. And so everybody from here probably and from Illinois and everywhere else would come there to drink, and me and my friends and others were the entertainment. And we played over 300 nights a year in the bars there. It was just always packed. It was, they until 60 Minutes did a segment on it, because the cops would always wait down at the Illinois border and just arrest kids coming back who were 18 coming into a 21-year-old state wasted, and thanks to us. And so, you know, that's how I grew up and moved to Los Angeles and around Hollywood, played around there for several years, and ended up becoming addicted to drugs and alcoholic, and just pretty much made a train wreck out of my life. My wife and I were out there in January 4th, thank you. Yes, he reminds me. It's our spiritual birthday, 1993. We were listening to the radio in our kitchen, and we heard a guy named Greg Laurie preaching the gospel. I'd never been in a Protestant church in my life. I grew up Roman Catholic. And we heard his message. We prayed to get saved, and the Lord took everything away, man. Never did drugs again or alcohol or anything. And just set our course to serve him. And we ended up going to a Calvary Chapel and got equipped in about 3 years and came back to Wisconsin, to Madison, and it's like the hardest, most liberal, progressive place you can even imagine. I think 99% of our church family comes from outside of Madison, and we just meet there and poke them in the eyeball, you know. We just sit there, praise Jesus, yeah, you know, and broadcast. We got a radio network, actually, that's going out, and that's touched a lot of people. Got a lot of actually professors, scientists from the university ended up showing it up at the church we have coming there over the years. It's amazing, you know, the people we end up ministering to. You know, they just come as kind of a research project to see what is this, and end up getting saved. It's awesome. You can keep us in prayer. You know, it's always a battle there because, it is so liberal. And we got a guy named Mandela Barnes. You might have heard of him. He's on the national news. Yeah, you know that guy? Yeah, he's there. Just, you look up Madison in the dictionary, his picture is there. That's the guy. You know that guy. You know, he just wants to change the country into communism. And that is his goal. And so, yeah, pray for us. We're going to be in John, starting in chapter 13 right now. Let me just pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that we could be here today and that we have the freedom, Lord, to sing your praises, Lord, to open our Bibles, to preach the word, to share the gospel with people boldly and go out and proclaim it, Lord. I pray that you would bring revival to our nation, Lord. This is the prime time, Lord, for revival. I'm sure many people in the 60s thought that there's no way God could get involved in this. And it's the same, Lord. That's exactly the time, the perfect time when you move, Lord. And so we would ask that you would feed us today from your word. And thank you for the privilege, God, of being here with my brothers and sisters. And I pray your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our instructor. He's the one who's been sent to do so. And so he's the one we look to. And we ask your blessing upon this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Pick up at verse 36, John 13. Simon Peter said to him, speaking of at the Last Supper, it was what it's called in some realms. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. It kind of sets the introduction in chapter 13, but then in chapter 14 through chapter 17 of John's Gospel, we have what's traditionally been called the Upper Room Discourse. Specific promises are given by the Lord that extend beyond those that are gathered there that night. They extend on out to his disciples of every generation of the church age, as well as instructions. So there's promises in these chapters. There's also instructions on how and what we are to be doing while we await his return. The Lord's words recorded in these chapters are unique among any that we have recorded here in the pages of Scripture, in that he is speaking directly to you and I, to all his followers of the whole church age, directly to us. These are not the word of God speaking as he does to a Hebrew prophet in the Old Testament, like what the Lord spoke to Isaiah or Jeremiah. Nor is this God's word speaking through an apostolic epistle, as in the rest of the New Testament, where I'm reading what was written to the Philippians from Paul the Apostle, or from Paul the Apostle to the Romans. Not that those words don't apply to us, they do. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, can have hope. These words recorded here are not even in the same form. As you study the New Testament, they're not even in the same form of any other words that we have of Jesus Christ preserved for us in any other gospel narratives, where Jesus is speaking directly, but he's speaking directly to Nicodemus, or he's speaking directly to the multitude, or the woman at the well. This isn't even in the same form as the Lord's other discourses that he had with the 12 apostles as he spoke to them as they traveled around for 3 years. This Upper Room Discourse, these chapters are unique, they are different, and they are meant to be different. These are words spoken in such a way that they are meant to be received from Jesus to me. This is me hearing his voice directly. The Lord's statements here are recorded in that manner as more of a broad blanket statement. They're open-ended. And you see that right away when he says in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. He says in verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, either Jesus was lying to these men there with him because he didn't come again and receive them unto himself, as he says, or you know, this is meant for a much wider audience. Well, he answers questions posed by those gathered with him there that night. Many of the responses that he gives are given in a way that are more of a speech, and they're intended for all of his followers of all ages. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, that is a blanket statement, he will do the works I do, and the works I do, he will do also. If anyone loves me, this is like Jesus just speaking to his church. If anyone loves me, let him keep my word, he will say. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. So you can see where these statements all along, they apply not just to the apostles there, but it's like he's looking over his head, their heads, and he's saying, whoever hears me, this is who I'm speaking to. It's not just those in attendance. These are there are a few qualifications, however, to the audience here. The few qualifications, the instructions and the promises given in these chapters are for those that Jesus says are no longer of this world. He's saying, if you're no longer of this world, chapter 15, verse 19, that's who he's speaking to, chapter 17, verses 14 and 16. I'm speaking to those who are no longer of this world and for those who will be implicitly relying upon the Comforter, the coming Holy Spirit. If that is not me, then these words will not really speak anything to me. So much of what Jesus says in these chapters will not be of much help to someone who's either nominal in their relationship with Jesus Christ or who's just a Christian in name. These words won't even make sense to them, which is unfortunately a majority of the modern churchgoers. They don't find much assurance in the Lord's words here, which as a pastor, that can be very frustrating. Because you're counseling people, that's about 90-some percent of the job. You get to teach on Sunday morning. The rest of the time, you're just, at least in Madison, I don't know, probably not for Ben. He told me he just goes golfing all week, so. Yeah. But it's frustrating. You're speaking with someone who wants the peace. You know, Jesus said, my peace I give you, Pastor Jeff, I just don't have that. Jesus said, you know, I leave you my joy that your joy may be full. I don't have that. Well, people may desire the promised peace and the fullness of joy and the comfort that he's speaking of here that's assured. But as I said, Jesus is speaking to those who are no longer of this world. The rapture spoken of here in these first three verses of chapter 14 is only for those who are no longer of this world. It's not for people. People aren't going to be, you know, at the casino and all of a sudden get raptured out of there or just doing worldly things. That's why Judas Iscariot, a professing follower of Jesus in Nazareth, was dismissed before Jesus gave these promises and instructions. He washed his feet and then he asked him to leave. These words don't apply to him. Even though he would tell everybody around him, I follow Jesus in Nazareth. Okay, you can go now, Judas. These words aren't for you. Jesus couldn't say to someone like Judas, don't let your heart be troubled, Judas. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself. That doesn't apply. These are promises given to a select group, all who will be candidates for the rapture, throughout the church age. That's who's being spoken to by Jesus directly, all of us. Now, those who say the Bible is full of contradictions, you may have talked to people like that, you know, the Bible is just a bunch of contradictions. They actually can find some right here. There's contradictions right here in this passage of Scripture. They're probably not the kind they're looking for, but it's like everything Jesus tells his disciples here is contradicted. It's, you know, met with a contradiction. In chapter 13, verse 36, Peter said, Lord, where are you going? He said, where I'm going, you can't go. Peter said, Lord, why can't I go? I'll lay down my life for you. Chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, and where I go, you know the way. Thomas says, I don't know where you're going. He should have said, oh, okay, I gotcha. You know. In verse 7, You know, if you had known me, you would have also known the Father. Philip said, show us the Father. It'd be sufficient for us. Everything, you know, this is the fruit of the Lord's 3-year earthly ministry. A bunch of fearful, doubting, contradicting followers. And it's almost as if to make sure that all believers down to the church age realize Jesus wasn't starting off with a superhuman group. The people who had superior insight and special privileges that, sorry, no one else but them ever had. So I can't, he does that purposely. So I can't be tempted to think, well, of course, they walked with Jesus day and night for 3 years. They had no doubts and fears. They had them addressed directly by Jesus. I don't have that. I never had that privilege. That's eliminated. Because the answer, you know, if I say, well, who wouldn't be walking in spiritual victory by that time? The answer is these guys. They weren't. The men Jesus is speaking to here are no different than all other believers, amazingly. They, you know, down to the church age, they're also going to need the Holy Spirit to carry everything Jesus tells them to do. The Holy Spirit's even going to have to bring to their remembrance everything Jesus taught them for over 3 years, according to chapter 14, verse 26. You know, they're not sitting there nodding their heads. Oh, yeah, I remember what you taught in Caesarea Philippi. I remember that. Jesus said, don't worry. I'll send the Holy Spirit. He will bring to your remembrance. Just like if you're ever ministering to someone, witnessing to someone, and the verses come back to your head that I didn't even know were in my head. Wow, where'd that come from? Well, it's the same place it came from with these guys. The instruction Jesus gives in these opening verses of chapter 14, they, as I said, they pertain to the rapture, but seeing as Jesus didn't come and receive them unto himself as he promises them right here, that places this in a context of directly speaking, whoever's reading this, if you're reading this for yourself, he's speaking right to you. He doesn't say to them, I'm going to come again and receive some future disciples of mine unto myself. You guys, you're going to have to die these really gruesome deaths, but there's going to be a certain group somewhere in the future who I'm going to come and receive unto myself. It's not spoken that way, and it's not meant to be spoken that way. It's meant to be spoken directly to me. That, you know, every believer should be expecting him and have been expecting him. And you wonder how often these original disciples would remind themselves of these words. You know, I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again. They would be trusting in that promise continually. Any day he's coming, and you read, you know, further on the book of Acts and into the epistles, and that's exactly what they were expecting. They were expecting the Lord to come at any moment because he said he would. So we got to be ready always because he might come as a thief in the night. Peter, it seems, is the only one not promised a rapture, a supernatural removal. If you turn to chapter 21, to your right, that would be, if you know how to count. Chapter 21. This is at the meeting with the risen Lord after he resurrected. Jesus questions Peter and you know, his loyalty and restores him to ministry. And he prophesies of Peter's death. He's given specific prophecy to him personally, verse 18 of chapter 21. Most assuredly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you girded yourself, you walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. So he's telling Peter specifically, you're not going to get raptured. You're going to die a physical death. When he'd spoken this, he said to him, follow me. And Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on the Lord's breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter saw him and said to Jesus, but Lord, what about that man? And Jesus said, if I will that he remain till I come, If I will that he remains and I rapture him, what is that to you? You follow me. Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus didn't say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he doesn't die, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is an important passage with regards to the rapture. First of all, just due to the fact that this saying went out among the brethren, verse 23, among all early believers that John wasn't going to die, that John would be in the rapture. That's implying that all early believers believed that the rapture would occur in the Apostle John's lifetime. So John has to clarify, as he does at the end of verse 23, and Jesus didn't say to him that he would not die, just if I will that it remains till I come, what's that to you? One of the main aspects of the doctrine of the rapture is that it is an imminent event. And that it has always been an imminent event. Every generation of believers have lived in expectation of the rapture happening. All genuine, true believers are expecting that at any moment, are living their lives that way. And critics have pointed to this passage saying, well, if the rapture is an imminent event for all believers, could happen at any moment, how is it that Peter has to die before Christ could come? But the mistaken belief, as John points out, wasn't that. It's the mistaken belief was that Christ was going to come before John died, that John would be raptured. But sorry, Peter, you got to stick around and die. No, John says, no, that is not what Jesus said. I could die too, is what he clarifies in verse 23. I could die too before the rapture. Jesus didn't say, if I will, for John to remain here. Is that, you know, what is that to you? So he's clarifying that I can die too. It's not expected for every believer, but every believer should be expecting it. Now you turn back to chapter 14. And the opening verses of chapter 14 are prompted by an exchange between Peter and Jesus. When Peter asks there in verse 36 of chapter 13, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Peter's question is in response to a comment that Jesus made almost in an offhand way back in verse 33, where Jesus says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. That goes right over Peter's head. And upon saying that, the Lord gives them this new greatest commandment. A new commandment I give to you, verse 34, that you love one another. And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. That goes right over Peter's head. The only thing he remembers is, I'm going away. Where I'm going, you cannot come. It's as though the words in verse 33, where I'm going, you can't come, those become just transfixed in Peter's mind. He doesn't interrupt. But as soon as Jesus is done making his point, you know, Peter jumps in. You know, what do you mean you're going? Lord, where are you going? What do you mean you're going away and we can't come? In a statement to the Jews back in chapter 8 of this gospel, Jesus had told them, you're going to die in your sins, and where I am going, you cannot come, chapter 8, verse 21. And he's saying, just as I told them. And so there would be cause for alarm on Peter's part. He and the Lord had been inseparable for 3 years. And such a thought would be unimaginable. What do you mean? I'm going to die in my sins too? It's like when Elijah was going to be taken away, Elisha followed him. He wouldn't leave him. As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I'm not going to leave you, Elijah told him. When Jonathan and David were separated for the last time, they fell on each other's necks and wept. when the Apostle Paul would see the Ephesian elders no more, they knelt down, prayed, wept freely. These separations you see throughout the Bible as people have, very, you know, hard and difficult, but the thought of never seeing Jesus again, how could he even process? How could Peter process this? What do you mean you're going away and I can't come? The Lord's first words to Peter were, follow me. Now he's being told, you can't follow me, at least for now. The Lord qualifies his earlier statement and adds, but you will follow me afterward. Where I'm going, he says in verse 36, you can't follow me now, but you shall follow me. He doesn't answer Peter's question as to where he's going, but he does assure Peter of when Peter would follow him to where he's going. It would be afterward, which is not specific enough. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. You know, questions are posed by the other disciples gathered there in chapter 14, Thomas in verse 5, Philip in verse 8, Judas, not Iscariot, in verse 22. They all speak for the whole group in plural pronouns. Lord, we don't know where you're going in verse 5. Lord, show us the Father, verse 8. Lord, how is it that you'll show us yourself to us, but not to the world? That's not how Peter is. Lord, why can't I follow you? I don't care about these other guys. I'll lay down my life for you. Peter's all about himself. I don't know about these guys, but I will. And you think, dude, if they had left the room that night, then and there, and went out to meet a whole battalion of Roman soldiers, Peter would have undoubtedly been leading the charge. As he's swinging his sword later on, you know, Jesus gets arrested. Peter would unhesitatingly sacrificed his life. But instead, he's going to have to go out and he's going to have to face an even greater battle. And that's a battle of his own faith. Who are you trusting in, Peter? Are you trusting in yourself, in your sword, or are you trusting in the Lord? What happens when Jesus is arrested and he's tried and he's crucified and buried all in a matter of hours? How strong are you then, Peter? Not weeks dragging out in court, you know, and I'm not lawyering up. This all happened instantly. And Peter blew it. Jesus was arrested at night. He's in a tomb by the late afternoon the next day. And we go on to read, as Jesus predicts in the next verses here in this chapter, before any of that, Peter will deny him that he even knows him. What do you mean till you're going to come, you'll lay down your life? Before 24 hours, you're going to be denying me. Peter's refusal and unwillingness to trust the Lord's promises is what brings his failure. And that's what it will bring mine as well, if I do not trust in the promises of the Lord. This is what I'm called to do, trust in what he promises, trust in his instructions implicitly. Yeah, I've spoken to many men who profess a willingness to lay down their lives for their families. They come to me and, you know, I just want to do everything for my family, and I fully believe they would lay down their life for their family. But the same man won't lay down that bottle for his family. He won't lay down porn or the worldly ambition that he's so caught up in for his family, that all of that is just as it's destructive. You know, if faith in the Lord's promises, you know, faith in his promises not exercised by, you know, reason of intellectual reason. That's not how I put faith in his promises. Promises, you know, they're not hard to understand. The reason faith is not exercised is moral. It's not intellectual. The reason people do not trust in the Lord's promises is due to the pride of their independence. Well, I just do what I want to do. And dude, when you got that, when you are Mr. Independent and I do what I do and I'm just the guy of the hour, the woman of the hour, whatever it may be, just like Peter, you're going to fall. When you're tested, you're going to fall, you're going to fail. because I have to be willing to be broken and give everything to Jesus, or else I'm going to be going just like Peter here. His answer is basically, well, who made you Lord over me? Why should I depend upon you? I want to do it my way. And Jesus is just like, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. It's a hard lesson to learn. That's the irony of all of this, is that it would only be a few hours, and it would be Jesus laying down his life for Peter, which is why there is an emphasis in the original language upon the pronouns in the Lord's rhetorical question in verse 38. Will you, the pronouns are like in bold print, well, you're going to lay down your life for my sake. Oh, that's a good one. It's like, most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. The Lord's not questioning Peter's sincerity, nor is he ridiculing or insulting him. He's just alerting him to his impending failure. That's why he prays here in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, the chapter break is unfortunate. They got to put a number right there because it doesn't break the flow of the narrative here. But it does help in a way to separate the Lord's words because, as I said, from chapter 14, verse 1, on through chapter 17, these words are not specifically to Peter or any of the other apostles there. And so it does cause it to stand out. It's not, separates the Lord's words out of the immediate context of his response to Peter and applies them to any and every one of us as they're spoken in this broader context so as to be received as the Lord speaking directly to me after I make my big boast only to fail miserably. After I muster up all my sincerity in the flesh that, Lord, I'm going to do this. I will never deny you only to fail. After making great promises when I'm in church only to deny the Lord on the job site and fall under the same crushing condemnation as Peter. People say, I'll never do that. Well, good luck if that's your attitude. That was his. I can and I'm supposed to receive these words personally. I can open it up, Jeff, don't let your heart be troubled. Just believe in me. As I mentioned before, there's actually more commandments like this. I spoke earlier to the men out of the word. This is a command. It's not a suggestion. And there's more commandments in the New Testament than there are commandments under the law of Moses. Well, Moses has about 16, 20 commandments, specific commandments. There's way more than that in the New Testament. They're like here, but they're like this. Don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be troubled. That's easy to do. Be anxious for nothing. Cast all your cares upon him and everything. Give thanks. Rejoice always. Those are all New Testament commandments, and they're seen as, unfortunately, as optional by many believers, which is the same thing that brought the problems upon Old Testament saints who thought the commandments of the Lord then were optional. But see, unlike religious Judaism and any other form of world religion, even Christian religion, the commandments that I've been given like this here in the New Testament, they're not dependent upon me to fulfill them, thankfully. If I'm truly saved, the Lord is caring for me, whether I cast my cares upon him or not. It says, any loving parent cares for their children. Let not your heart be troubled. That's not a command to, suck it up. Come on, Peter, just, you got to do this. This isn't that kind of, it's not a white knuckle your way through this, through your latest trial. This is a command to trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ in the preparations that are being made and have been made in advance of my soon reception to him in the rapture. Unto himself. I'm going, he says, I'm preparing, I'm coming. I'm receiving. He's doing it all. I'm just not to let my heart be troubled. That's my part of the equation. And as this upper room discourse goes on to say, he's provided everything I need to not only not be troubled, but also to have supernatural peace, fullness of joy, spiritual power while I'm doing the things he's called me to do. He's provided everything I need. Now, astronomers, they point out that a sack of flour that would be a struggle to carry, say, you know, 100-pound sack of flour or something, it'd be really hard to lift it here on the Earth. If I were to take that sack of flour to the moon, the same sack of flour wouldn't be a struggle at all because the moon's smaller size, there's less gravity. I could pick it up with one hand. It'd be real easy to just pick it up there. Now, if I took it to the sun, which besides getting burned up, but if I could actually endure the heat, the sack of flour I had then would crush me because the sun is so enormous and the gravitational pull is so strong. Even a handful of flour, a handful would be impossible to lift on a planet that size. I couldn't even lift my own arm. But see, in the same way, the weight of my spiritual burdens here on Earth, they're going to weigh on me in proportion to how big the world is to me, how large its influence is on my life. If this world is large to me and I got to be part of all the fashions and I got to be part of all the latest trends and I know what all the things are, I know all the lingo and everything else, the world's real large to me. And if the things of this earth exert a strong pull upon my life, all the hobbies and different things of this world, I can expect to be crushed under my trials. I'll be crushed under my troubles. I won't be able to bear them. But if I'm someone who is no longer of this world, and Jesus is speaking to here, if this world's actually smaller to me, I don't need anything, which, you know, I'll be a Christian about 30 years, and it's gotten smaller and smaller and smaller till right now all I need is this. If I have this, dude, I can get through anything. I'm not afraid of what the government's doing. I'm not afraid of Vladimir Putin. Wow. Who cares? Good. Do me a favor. Send me to heaven, dude. Can't wait. Yeah, the world's this big to me. Trials come along. They may, I not like them, but they go, they fade away quickly. If I lay aside every weight and sin that so easily besets me and follow the Lord's command, I'm going to run this race with endurance that sets before me. And anytime I think that that's not possible, there's a great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 11 says, whose lives declare otherwise. I just got to keep reading about them here in this book instead of reading about the latest, you know, Prince Harry and Meghan Markle, you know, fiasco or the latest, you know, earthly celebrity or the latest false Christian propaganda. Just read this book, not books about the book. You know, that's what you got to read. Instead of looking at Facebook, look at this book. You know, I've never had Facebook. I don't even know what it looks like. I've seen people show me, look what they say about you on Facebook. I'm saying, big deal. You know, I don't have it. I don't know what it is. Some kind of social media, I guess. I can text, kind of. My fingers are like a log. It's like, I keep hitting the wrong numbers, dude. I don't know what to say. It says, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. This statement made by anyone else except God incarnate would be blasphemy or a complete delusion. You believe in God, believe the same in me. Faith in God, faith in Jesus Christ are not two different things. There's got to be the combining of the two into one if I am going to have a relationship with God at all. Many people, they either make the mistake of trying to have a relationship with God apart from Jesus Christ. It can't happen. What's even more prevalent is that people try to have a relationship with Jesus Christ apart from him being God. whether faith begins with Jesus of Nazareth or if it begins, I'm crying out to God, I don't know who you are, but God, you got to help me and get me out of this mess. If it is genuine faith, it will eventually embrace Jesus Christ and God as one, or will embrace neither. Now, several years ago, I was asked to officiate a wedding for a friend's son. She lives in New York, and every time she'd come to Madison, she'd come to church. We became friends, and she called me up. My son, Charlie, he's in Idaho, and we want to have the wedding there in Madison. And he's a believer, you know, but all our relatives are there in Madison. And I said, sure, you know, just tell him to give me a call. His name's Charlie. The bride's name was Michelle. She's Japanese. His last name was Spurgeon. Yeah, I didn't really think anything of it till we're working out all the formalities for the ceremony. I asked, okay, what are your formal names so I can address, you know, the people in attendance? He said, my formal name is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I'm like, okay, somebody like playing a joke, you know. Who gave you that name? He said, I'm Charles Spurgeon's great, 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 great grandson. You talk about intimidating. I had to preach the gospel to a large wedding of Charles Spurgeon's relatives. A lot of them live around Madison. His groomsmen were all his high school buddies from Madison East High School. They were unbelievers. They had no clue who Charles Spurgeon was. Like, do you guys even know Charles Spurgeon? I mean, I'm all geeked going, this is Charles Spurgeon's grandson, man. Whoa, this is incredible. They have, no, that's Charlie, you know. They hung out with the guy at school. But to add to the fun, at the rehearsal dinner the night before, I'm seated next to the father of the bride. Is Japanese guy. I strike up a conversation with him. You know, so what do you do for a living? He said, I'm one of the top nuclear physicists in the world. That's exactly how he put it. Like with his nose up here. One of the top nuclear physicists in the world. I think, wow, we're going to have a lot to talk about. Wow, nice weather we're having. You know? But I started witnessing to him. And I just started sharing about God. And he stopped me at one point and said, you do not get to the level of science that I'm at without knowing there's a God. So it turned out we had a lot more to talk about than I thought. Here's a guy who had come to full confidence that there is a God, that God exists all on his own. You know, there's actually a book. It's called The Physics of Immortality. You can get it at the library. It's a physicist who, he has a whole equation down where he has figured out mathematically that every single human being is going to be resurrected. It's an interesting book. I mean, it's really like, whew, but Physics of Immortality. He's got his equation in the back of the book for all his physicist buddies. He, unfortunately, is a universalist. He believes that everyone's going to heaven. No, everyone's going to be resurrected, but they're not all going to heaven. But it's just like this guy, he believed, you know, that there's a God. He just thought Jesus was an enlightened teacher. Yeah, it's just one of the ways, you know, and he's just another way to God. And as always, there's no coincidences, as always. He was heading to work on the Fukushima nuclear power plant that had been compromised in the tsunami the next week. That probably wasn't the easiest job. It's very dangerous. And so I find out this guy is totally open. And if I was able to share the gospel with him, and I'm using passages like this, and I'm reasoning with him, as the Peter says, be ready always to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. Just reason. I was able to share the gospel where Jesus makes no bones about his identity, as well as the necessity he places upon, if you want to believe in God, you have to believe in him. If you truly want to know who God is, that they're one and the same. This Japanese man, he listened intently, thanked me several times. Thank you so much. No one's ever given me a reasoned explanation for Christianity. He went on his way. I don't know whether he bowed his knee to Jesus as his Savior. I don't know, but he will bow one day. Jesus said, you believe in God, you believe also in me. It's the same. He says in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." They're speaking of weddings. If you know this, I know you guys know this passage, and so it's a reminder. The wording used by Jesus here is derived from a formal Jewish wedding practice that went on at that time. The practice would begin with a betrothal where the bridegroom would travel from his father's house to the home of the prospective bride and pay the bride price and establish a marriage covenant. Those are actions used to describe the Lord's first coming to the earth and paying for our salvation on the cross. In chapter 6 of this gospel, elsewhere, Jesus spoke of himself as being sent by the Father. "The Father has sent me to you." John the Baptist spoke of Jesus as the bridegroom in John chapter 3. The title Jesus also used of himself in Matthew 9, Mark 2, Luke 5. "I'm the bridegroom." New Testament passages such as Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 6, Ephesians 5 speak of the bride price that, you know, was paid by the Lord at the covenant being made the night before at this supper. And the church is now spoken of after the fact as a betrothed bride, 2 Corinthians 11, 2. In the traditional Jewish wedding practice at that time, after establishing the marriage covenant, so Jesus is doing here, the bridegroom would return to his father's house, prepare a place for him and his bride to live. Then the day would arrive, the bridegroom would be sent by the father to receive his bride unto himself. And she had to be ready always, and she would be ready. I've done 69 weddings, and I got one that's coming up. It'll be 70. Over the years, it'd be 70 weddings. I've never seen a bride unprepared in all that time. I don't remember one bride who was not excitedly preparing, and every detail of what is going to be on that day, man, she has it down. I don't know what happens after that day. But boy, that day is going to be, every little detail has got to be specific and done exactly the way it should. That is the way the church waiting for Jesus to come is. If that is me, then I'm part of the church. If I'm not excitedly expecting in every detail, you know, that's what it says in Revelation 19, the bride has made herself ready. But she was to watch always, be always looking, having made yourself ready, always prepared and always ready for when he is to come at any moment. And when he did come, they would return to the father's house and consummate the wedding. And the actual ceremony would be small. It would be intimate. I did a wedding years ago for a groom who was Jewish. And he had a lot of Jewish elements within it, except for me. I'm not a rabbi or anything. But him and the bride, you know, after the vows, they went under a canopy and consummated their wedding with a kiss. And then they came out and there was a big reception, a big marriage ceremony, as the marriage ceremony of the Lamb will be, all the guests. And Jesus spoke many parables based on those themes, and he is once again speaking of that same thing in these opening verses here, only it's not in parabolic form. This isn't a parable. This is speaking, like I said, to you and I, to me directly. And that's how I'm to receive it. As only a living, supernatural word of God can, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking personally to his bride of all the church age. He's got a specific portion in his word that is set apart for his bride. It's what's to be regarded by every age as an imminent event. He's speaking, "I'm going, I will come back for you." The Greek verb ekomai, it's translated, "I will come." It's in what's called present tense. which is interesting because, as one theologian put it, the choice of present tense for a future prophetic context like this that implies an ever-present possibility of fulfillment of what is known as imminency. That's why it's so amazing about this passage, that it's both personal and imminent at the same time for generations of people. Only the Greek language can speak this way, and only the Bible, this book, speaks this way. You don't have other Greek books that speak in that language. It would seem absurd to have this type of wording be in present tense. You think, what human author could produce a piece of literature that could speak to every reader personally in the moment, for that moment? Only the Bible can do that. No one knows the day or the hour, not even the angels, but my Father in heaven only, Jesus said. Now, to finish this, I'll just finish off. We'll just keep your finger here. We'll look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Probably another reminder, you got a great pastor, so you know these things. But as long as I'm in this tent, I will stir you up to remembrance, as Peter says. Keep your finger, John 14. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4, so you can cross-reference both. The Apostle Paul, verse 13, he said, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died, rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. In the classic rapture passage, portraying the rapture by the Apostle Paul, amazingly, when he says in verse 15, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that this letter of Paul to the Thessalonians is one of the earliest New Testament epistles, probably written around 50 AD. The four Gospels weren't even written till at least 15 to 20 or 30 years after this, which makes this the earliest written record of the words of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and it has to do with the rapture. Now, you cross-reference the two passages we looked at in John 14 and this. Jesus tells the disciples, John 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Paul tells the Thessalonians in verse 13, he said, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Let not your hearts be sorrowful, like others who have no hope. Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Jesus tells the disciples, John 14, 1, you believe in God, believe also in me. Paul tells the Thessalonians, verse 14, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. You believe Jesus died, believe that God will also bring him back. Then Jesus reassured his disciples in John 14, 2, if it were not so, I would have told you. Paul reassures the believers here in verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord. I'm telling you what the Lord says. Jesus promises the disciples in John 14, 3, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again. Paul promises the Thessalonians in verse 15, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who come. He will come again for them and for us. Jesus promises disciples in in John 14:3, I will come and receive you unto myself. Paul promises the Thessalonians in verse 17 that those who are alive and remain will be caught up together, be received by the Lord in the air. Jesus told the disciples, John 14:3, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Paul says in verse 17, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Where he is, we will be also. When you break the two passages down, if you put them side by side, there are 8 specific parallel points, all in the same order, in the same exact progression. And each passage is speaking about taking the believer out of their troubles here on earth, delivering them into the glories of heaven. So someone would have to not want to see a correspondence here. And that's how many New Testament epistles, if you understand, if you study the Upper Room Discourse, those 4 chapters in the Gospel of John, you will find that much of what Jesus taught there is broken down and explained in the apostolic epistles, specifically like that. So the exhortation to us is always be ready to watch, because we don't know the hour the Lord is coming. So thank you very much, Father, and thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for leaving us, Lord, a specific personal word as you do. I love your whole word, God. I love it from Genesis to Revelation, but this passage in John, God, is especially personal and intimate, Lord. We thank you for it. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Bless them mightily in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.